Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Thursday, and that means open forum. If you got a question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call. Or first hour, we got Jimmy here with us, so you can ask anything you want. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And by the way, anyone can call as well. If you are within the sound of our voices, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book and, True Happiness and Where to Find It.
Words of Eternal Life.
Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. But perhaps most importantly, he is about to be the man debating Bart Ehrman. We'll talk a little bit more about that as the show comes up. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Kat. Sorry.
I'm sorry that I'm glad you did that because I'm sorry the title of your book went right out of my head when I had the subtitle but not the title.
That's okay. The titles of my own books go out of my head.
Do they really? That actually surprised
me. No, I'm just being kind.
Darn it! Why did I have to go that extra step? Got it. Oh, man. Well, thanks for being kind.
Not the major ones, anyway.
888-318-7884. Of course, Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which is a good thing because it's called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's dropping tomorrow, Jimmy?
We're taking patron questions, and so we're going to be talking about things like baptizing robots, the Shroud of Turin, cryptids like the Jersey Devil, de-extincting animals, and things like that.
Well, that sounds like a perfect Jimmy Akin. That combination of four topics is that's very representative of your range.
Mm-hmm.
888-318-7884. A bunch of people on
there. You go.
You like that better?
Should sing it. Nice, slow presentation of the number.
Yes. You know what? I got a song stuck in my head the last time you were here. Slow down.
Uh-huh.
I didn't remember all the words that you had, but I did have that song stuck in my head.
Yeah.
All right.
Well, I worked it out in advance because I realized that it could be used. So the words for people who may wonder, you know, Cy has a tendency to say the phone number kind of fast sometimes.
Kinda.
Slow down, you move too fast. You got to make the phone number last. Just ticking off the digits then. And on Thursdays, the music's groovy.
I love that last part. in honor of that fine performance, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I'm going to go to the phones, but before that, because Carlo's right here in the studio watching me right now, before we went on the air, I actually corrected a mistake that Carlo made. I've never done that before. I corrected it, and he said, thank you for telling me that. I'm glad you told me before I told anyone important. And I said, you told me. And he... sorry, Carlo. He's mad at me now. 888-318.
No, he said, that's good. That's he's learning the banter. That's good.
Exactly. 7884. Olivia, sorry, Carlo. How proud am I that I corrected a mistake of Carlo Broussard? I mean,
How proud are you?
I'm feeling pretty big for my britches right now.
Uh-huh. Get bigger britches.
I'm just going to start dieting.
Maybe some stretch ones.
I might start doing some fasting, Jimmy. Olivia,
yeah, I've been doing that.
In Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Olivia, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you for taking my call. I wanted to say I love you guys, first off.
Oh, thank you. I'm throwing myself in there with that, so thank you.
So I have a question about interpreting a passage from the first letter of Timothy. I'm a little bit confused at what Paul's trying to say here. I don't know. I don't understand his point.
Okay.
So he's talking about conduct in the church, and he says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Further, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed." At first blush, it sounds like he's saying that women shouldn't be leaders or teachers, but we know that that's not true because we have women leading and teaching, right? We have Judge Deborah, and then we have Priscilla and her husband Aquila teaching Apollos in the Book of Acts. Mm-hmm. So what is Paul actually getting at here?
He's talking not about about functional teaching or functional leadership, where he's talking, as you've correctly identified, he's talking specifically about what happens in church. And so that wouldn't apply, for example, to Deborah the judge, because she wasn't in church when she was leading Israel. I mean, she was a warlord, and so she was a leader in the secular sphere, protecting Israel against its enemies. So she's not exercising leadership in church, and neither was Priscilla. Priscilla was a very gifted woman, and she was teaching, but it was informally. She wasn't an officer of the church teaching the way a priest does. And so essentially, St. Paul is discussing official functions such that are exercised by the clergy, and specifically people who are priests or bishops. And that's really what he's concerned about, is that because of God's choice, which is manifest to us through Jesus Christ in picking only apostles as men, the church has felt bound by it ever since to reserve the priesthood to men. Paul also appeals here to early Genesis, where he draws some lessons from early Genesis that he considers relevant to this question. But that's essentially what he's talking about. It's not saying that women can't be catechists or that women can't be theologians. It's just saying they can't be the kind of teacher that a priest or bishop is. And similarly, they can't exercise the kind of leadership that that a priest or bishop does in church. But they can be leaders in other contexts. They can be warlords. They can be business leaders. They can be political leaders. It's just the hierarchical members of the clergy that by Christ's choice has been restricted to men. And even then, not all men. Most men don't become priests and bishops. It's a small minority of them that do.
Okay, Olivia?
So would you say that Paul is using a story from Genesis as sort of a metaphor for church to...
I'm going to let Jimmy try to answer, but you're breaking up, Olivia. So was Paul using a story from Genesis to do what?
As a metaphor to compare the church to a family.
Well, that's an interesting way of looking at it. I wouldn't rule that out, but I haven't had a chance to think about the limits to which Paul is conceiving of this as a family. But I think Paul himself, based on things he says elsewhere, would find that family parallel resonates with him.
Olivia, thanks. I hope that was helpful. Thank you very much for the call and for the question. We go now to Karen in New Jersey, listening on 89.3 FM. Karen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, and thank you. I appreciate it. My question is, why are we not doing online confession at this 2022 year?
Mm-hmm. So there are a couple of reasons. One of them, even if it's possible to do online confession, one reason is because we haven't had the internet for more than 30 years. I mean, it became available for the first time commercially in the 1990s, and the church is very cautious, and it doesn't endorse every new use of a technology, especially when it comes to something like a sacrament. Because we've had the sacraments for 2,000 years, we have all of that tradition supporting an in-person use of the sacraments, and the internet is very new. So there hasn't been a lot of thought devoted to whether it's even possible to do this over the internet. Now, there is some precedent, because even though we haven't had the internet for very long, we have had telephones for very long. And I'm aware of some theologians in the 20th century who discussed whether it's possible to confess over a telephone. And even before that, we had letters And there has been some discussion historically of whether you could do confession through letters in what would be called epistolary form. And the general opinion, the church doesn't have a teaching on this, but the general theological opinion has been that it's not possible to do confession except in person, because the sacraments require a certain kind of personal presence. And so you can't like baptize someone by proxy, or you can't confirm someone by proxy. They need to be physically there for those sacraments. But you could argue, and so that's the common theological opinion, is that you need personal presence for that. But you could mount a counter case and say, well, actually, maybe it would be possible, because even though you can't baptize someone by proxy, or you can't confirm someone by proxy, you can get married by proxy. And the church recognizes that you can deputize someone to be your proxy and go to the celebration of the sacrament of holy matrimony, and they can exchange matrimonial consent on your behalf. And so that is a situation where you don't have to be personally present for the sacrament to be valid. And proxy marriage is even written into the code of canon law. So the church definitely says that's possible. And you could say, well, confession is similar to matrimony in that it involves an exchange of information. In the sacrament of matrimony, you exchange the information that, yes, I consent to be married to you. And in confession, then the other person reciprocates, I also consent to be married to you. And you don't need personal presence for that. Well, the sacrament of confession is the other sacrament that doesn't require you to have any like substance or body part that's involved. You simply need to communicate information. These are my sins, I repent of them, and then you're absolved. And so I can see an argument, and I'm aware of at least one theologian in the 20th century, in the 1930s, as a matter of fact, who advocated that it would be possible to do confession by telephone, presumably on that basis, that, well, you're exchanging information on the telephone, and therefore you're able to exchange the information in both directions, and so this should be valid. Now, that's not the common historical opinion, but it is one that I can see, and it's one that, you know, has an argument that you can make in favor of it, but thus far the church hasn't endorsed that. It hasn't condemned it either, but it hasn't endorsed it, and the general practice has been the traditional one of you want to be in person. There's also a third reason why why I think the church hasn't or wouldn't want to endorse it, at least at this point, which is the internet is not secure. The church takes the seal of confession very seriously, and there are all kinds of possibilities for electronic interception and recording of anything you say online. So if you go to confession online, the NSA knows all of your sins. If you're using Zoom, the Chinese Communist Party knows all of your sins. You can be subject to blackmail. You can be subject to exposure. And it would be really hard to defend the seal of confession in an online environment.
Karen, I got to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. There was a lot to consider there. We got to take our break, though, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, I'm Kristalina Everett, and I am so blessed to have a great new show on EWTN Radio. It's called Women Made New, where women help women get closer to God. Through honest conversations with our guests about the challenges we face in our lives, we're reminded that no matter what mistakes we've made, it's never too late to start over. When we receive healing from the God who makes all things new. That's Women Made New every Saturday at 12 noon Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884 with your question. And you can ask about just about anything when Jimmy's here. And so I look forward to your questions. David in Maryland is next, listening on the EWTN app. David, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I had a question about just measurements of time. Does the year in the Old Testament the same as the year that we measure now? Because Abraham was very old, and at that point, if it's different when they were in the desert, Moses, for 40 years, was it really 40 years in our time or 40 years differently?
And this is something that people commonly ask about, especially with the patriarchs before the time of Abraham. They have these really, really long lifespans that are attributed to them. And so I've known people who have proposed, well, maybe a year meant something different. So maybe instead of saying that Methuselah lived to almost 1,000 years, maybe he lived to 1,000 months instead of 1,000 years or something like that. And it's understandable that people would try a strategy like that, but it really doesn't. I mean, it's a good thing to wonder about. It's a good question to ask. But when you do follow up on it, it turns out that it doesn't really work, because even if you propose some other length for what a year was, you're going to run into problems immediately in the patriarchal genealogies, because they don't just give the age of the patriarch at his death. They also give his age at which he became a father. And so even if you said, well, really a year is a month, and so we can divide these years by 12, you're going to have to divide the age of fatherhood by 12 as well, and you're going to get ridiculously young ages in some cases. Also, what you find if you map them out on a graph is that the ages of the patriarchs start really high, and they kind of gently swoop down to a more normal lifespan over the course of a number of generations. And that would imply that if you want to go with this a year is not a year theory, that the rate of measurement of the years was continuously changing. Either that, or you'd have to say some of these patriarchs, if you start with a year equals a month at the beginning, then some of these patriarchs didn't live very long. You know, like Abraham, it says he was 175. Well, he didn't live 175 months. And so how do you explain this gradual decline in the ages? You'd have to propose that the year is changing, and that renders the concept of timekeeping with a year irrelevant if you're constantly changing the rate at which you mark a year. What we find in looking at the patriarchal narratives, and I'll get to Moses in a minute, but what we find in the patriarchal narratives is that this was actually, if you compare it to other ancient Near Eastern literature, it was very common to attribute really long ages to figures in distant history, to the patriarchs of any given nation. It was very common to attribute fantastically long ages to them, and it seems to have been a symbol of their greatness. So it's not like they literally lived that long, but to show how great these figures were, we attribute to them this really long age. And in the case of the Genesis genealogies, it's been proposed that one of the factors affecting the ages that are attributed to some of the patriarchs is actually astronomy. And so there's a kind of astronomical symbolism that's being incorporated into these ages. And the most obvious example of that is the patriarch Enoch, the attribution is that he lived for 365 years. And that is identical, that number, 365, is identical to the number of days in a solar year. And so it's very easy to say, okay, well, it looks like Enoch has an astronomically determined year, astronomically determined age. And some scholars have proposed that if you look carefully at the numerical patterns in the other patriarchs, that they're also tied to astronomical phenomenon. And so one proposal is that these ages involve a kind of astronomical symbolism to communicate the greatness of the ancients. And I think whether you buy the astronomical aspect of that or not, I think that that's likely true, that most scholars of various stripes, liberal and conservative, have looked at these ages and said, okay, they're not meant to be taken literally. There's some kind of symbol. Now, when we come to things like Moses and spending 40 years in the desert, if you look at Moses's life, you see it kind of goes in different, in like three 40-year chunks. And so he's up to 40 when he goes, when he leaves Egypt, and then he spends 40 years before the Exodus, and then he spends 40 years in the in the wilderness. And 40, if you study the entire Bible, was a very special number in Hebrew culture. It was often used as a kind of stock number that symbolized a full period of time. So 40 days is like a lengthy period of days, and 40 years is a lengthy period of years. And it's also a round number. You know, if you're using, Hebrews tended to use 40 rather than 41 or 39. So it's like they're rounding numbers off that are nearby to 40 to just 40. And in some cases, it looks like 40 is just a stock number that represents a long period of time. So if you don't know how long precisely something lasted, you could just say, oh, it lasted for 40 years. Or if you don't know precisely how many days something was, whether it was, you know, 35 or 45, or you're not sure, you just say it was 40 days. And so, it looks like some of these years, especially in the earlier parts of the Bible, like Genesis and Exodus, numbers were not precisely being kept track of because they didn't have, you know, census bureaus and things like that, and birth certificates and death certificates and things like that. And so there's a certain amount of estimation and rounding and stock numbers, and in the case of the oldest patriarchs, symbolism going on.
I'm going to leave it there. Thank you very, very much for the question. Appreciate that. I hope it was helpful to you. We're going to go to Austin in New York now, watching on YouTube. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Austin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, my question is, what kind of soul would a single cell organism have?
Well, so the standard account would say that souls, this is a theological way of looking at this that theologians have been doing, you know, all the way through Christian history. It ultimately goes back to Aristotle. Aristotle talked about the different kinds of souls that things have, and then the medievals picked that up and talked about different ways it could work. But basically, to identify the kind of soul that something has, you look at the functions that an organism displays. And so they looked at plants, and the typical plant has the ability to take in nutrients. So it has the faculty of nutrition. It also is able to reproduce itself, so it has the faculty of reproduction, and it has the ability to just in general maintain itself, to metabolize and live. And since plants had that kind of soul, you would the medievals would say they have vegetative souls, because that's what a vegetable or a plant is able to do. An animal, though, has a typical animal has some additional abilities. It has the ability to sense its environment, and like, you know, dogs and cats, they can see things and hear things and smell things. And so they have sensation, and they have the ability to move around in their environment. They have motility. Now, there are weird cases in both the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, like a Venus flytrap is able to move in a way most plants can't. You know, it can snap closed on its prey, like an insect. On the other hand, there are animals that don't fit the normal animal model, like sea sponges. sea sponges don't look like they have much sensation. They don't have much more ability than a plant to sense what's going on in their environment. And they're sessile. They don't move. They're rooted to one spot. And so they don't have mobility either. So there are some weird cases, but those would be the way the medievals looked at this based on observation at the time. So when we come back from the break, we'll talk about microbes, which the ancients didn't know about.
Austin, hang on if you would for just a couple minutes and we'll come back to find out what kind of soul a single cell organism does have. As you can guess by Austin's question, any question welcome. 888-31-TRUTH.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
The Eucharist is the greatest gift we have.
How much do you love Jesus and the Blessed Sacrament?
We'll talk about that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
So glad we didn't give up the groovy music for Lent. You know, people give up good things for Lent, and I'm glad we didn't give up the groovy music, though. Thanks, Zach. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we're Austin in New York called and said, what kind of soul does a single-cell organism have? And Jimmy, you were explaining the kind of ancient observational way of thinking about souls, like what can the thing do? And that tells us what kind of soul it has.
Yeah. And then the medievals would put these, you know, based on prior Greek thought, would put these into broad categories of animal, of vegetative souls and sensitive souls for animals. And then humans, because we have the gift of reason, they would say we have a rational soul because we display that faculty. Well, part of those can be useful as broad categories, but they don't fit every case. Like we were talking about, some animals like sponges do not have mobility, even though that's normally considered part of what an animal soul does. Other creatures like Venus flytraps do have a kind of visible mobility and an ability to sense their environment, because that's how they know when they need to close. If a fly has flown into a Venus flytrap, it's got a sense of touch.
Oh, yeah.
And it feels that, and that's what tells it to close up. So there are plants that seem to have animal attributes that are like an animal soul, even though they're plants. And so I think these broad categories of vegetative and sensitive souls are useful but they don't fit every case. And so when we look at single-celled organisms, well, lots of single-celled organisms, they have very primitive senses. They obviously can take in nutrition because and they can metabolize it so they can stay alive, and they can reproduce themselves. So they definitely have the attributes we'd ascribe to a vegetative soul. They can do the kinds of things that plants do. But they also seem to be able to do some additional things. Some of them can sense their environment. For example, various pathogens, bacteria, let's say, that are in your body, you can have some dangerous bacteria in your body that aren't harming you because they don't become active and start harming you until they sense that there are enough of them in you to actually make you sick. This is called quorum sensing. If they sense we've got a quorum of us, of our type of bacteria, we're going to go active. And if we don't have a quorum, we're not going to go active. And so that would indicate that that some single-celled organisms have an ability to sense their environment chemically, let's say, which is effectively the sense of smell. It's chemical sensing. Also, they can move around. They've got these little cilia that they can wiggle, and dinoflagellates have these tails they can wiggle around and propel themselves in their environment, and that's motility. And both environment sensing and motility are normally ascribed to animals. So you could propose that, well, these are little animals, and they've got that. In fact, Christian Huygens, who looked at them through a microscope for the first time, called them animalcules, meaning tiny little animals. And he was a scientist in Holland, if I remember correctly, in the 1600s. And so you could propose they're little animals, and so they've got sensitive souls like other animals. Or you could say, you know, maybe we need to make up a new broad category of souls. You could call them the microbe soul or something like that to reflect the characteristics that they typically have. But one way or another, I think that these broad categories are merely tools of convenience. Since the soul is the form of a creature's body, it gives it all of its different abilities. Really, each species of animal has a different kind of soul. So a dog soul is not the same as a cat soul because dogs are different than cats. And you can lump them both into the category of animal and say, well, they've got sensitive souls. But really, it's more fine-grained than that. Dogs have a soul that gives it a specific set of characteristics that make it a dog. Cats have a soul that gives it a specific set of characteristics that make it a cat. And the anthrax bacillus has a soul that gives it a specific set of characteristics that make it anthrax rather than malaria.
Austin, thank you very, very much for that question. It's open forum, and you're welcome to call with whatever question you have. Eileen, you can call 888-318-7884. Once again, Eileen. 888-318-7884. What's that?
Gold star.
Gold star for going slow? Yeah. Because Eileen called and said, could you please tell Cy to slow down when giving out the number? Yes, Eileen. Thank you very much. Jimmy tells me it all the time, and it seems to have only a temporary effect. It's like Popeye's spinach.
You need booster doses.
I need booster doses, exactly. I want to just read a question that Laura in San Antonio couldn't stay on the phone to ask. She was listening on Guadalupe Radio. Why does the priest remove a small piece of the Eucharist and place it into the chalice during Mass?
It has a couple of different meanings. Originally, this was done to show the communion between different churches. So you would have let's say you're in the Church of Alexandria, and you want to show that you're in communion with a nearby church, let's say in Leontopolis. Both of those are in Egypt. And so what the two churches would do is they would take consecrated hosts and exchange them. And And this would show that they were in communion with each other. And eventually this became impractical or fell out of use to actually exchange the hosts. And so what they would do is they would a priest would break off a little piece of his own host to do this. And then by placing it in the chalice, in the precious blood, it symbolizes the resurrection of Christ, because in Christ's death, his body and blood were separated, and in the resurrection, they're put back together. And so by uniting the body of Christ, now really the whole Jesus is there in both the host and under the form of wine, but by reuniting the precious blood with the host or piece of the host, it signifies the reuniting of Christ's body and blood in his resurrection.
All right. Thanks, Laura, for that question. We go now to Germantown, Ohio. Michael, listening on Sacred Heart Radio in Germantown. You're next, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Just wanted to ask you a bit of a question that I've not really heard anyone speak about. So the church teaches that when you are cremated, that you must keep the ashes together, that they cannot be separated. But I've read that in regards to someone wanting to donate an organ or their body to science, that is allowed, provided afterwards the remains are collected and either buried or then cremated. My question is, what happens when someone makes a mistake and they don't bring the remains together to cremate and or bury them in a Catholic cemetery or place them in a columbarium? I'm just kind of curious what a person's soul would, I guess, incur for not having those body parts brought back together, unbeknownst of their own capability to do so.
Well, so this is a situation where let's say you die and you go to heaven, and let's say you pass through purgatory first and you go to heaven, and then someone forgets to get your remains back from the lab and inter them properly. Well, obviously what happens in that case is, even though you're in heaven, you are a saint now. God says to you, I'm sorry, there was a lab mistake. You now have to go to hell.
Wait.
And not only, but because you came through purgatory, you're going to have to go back to purgatory and re-suffer for all of the sins that you got purified there before you go to hell and get purified even more. And then at the resurrection on the last day, you don't get your body back because it wasn't properly interred in a Catholic cemetery. And so you're just going to be a ghost in hell for all eternity with no body.
I am fairly certain that is not correct.
You would be correct to be certain, Cy, because it is not correct. What happens with your body on earth after you've gone to heaven is irrelevant to what happens to your soul. And so a lab mistake cannot damn you to hell or keep you out of heaven. It's also not going to stop God at the resurrection, because God has people whose bodies are in much worse condition than it ended up. You know, part of it ended up pickled in a jar in a lab. As Genesis says, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. People's bodies fall apart into very tiny pieces. I mean, they get scattered on the molecular scale unless they're embalmed, and that's not going to stop God from resurrecting people. And so God has created all this matter in the first place. He knows where it all is. I mean, he says the very hairs of our head are numbered, and so he knows where every molecule in the universe is, and he can pull together whatever he needs to resurrect you and resupply you with the body at the resurrection. What determines your fate is God and his grace and how you cooperated with his grace, not what happened with the laboratory filing system.
Michael, thank you for the question. I got nervous there for a second, but I'm feeling much better now. We've got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum. Jimmy Akin, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, this morning, 3 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Here's the ad Carrie told me to read. Let's see if it includes the words, "What are you waiting for?" It's March, and you know what that means. Lent is here, and oh yeah, shop.catholic.com is kicking off our spring sale, store-wide sale. Everything is marked down 10 to 25% and more. Hundreds of great Catholic resources just a click away at shop.catholic.com, and make sure you sign up for your Catholic Answers rewards, your way to get free stuff. So many ways to save. Shop.catholic.com. It did not include Carrie's usual phrase, "What are you waiting for?"
Maybe he's gotten wise to you and is mixing it up to keep you on your toes.
That is exactly what Carrie would do. Brian in Columbus, Ohio, you're up next with Jimmy Akin, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Brian, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Well, thank you. I have a question about paradise. It seems that really from Scripture, the only people who really know for sure that were in paradise was Lucifer and Adam and Eve. And it didn't. If it's supposed to be this perfect state of being and fulfillment, why wasn't it good enough for them?
Well, so this is something that we can't ultimately answer because Scripture doesn't explore this. And we also should be aware that the Church recognizes that this part of Genesis, including Genesis 3, which is the account of the fall, uses figurative language. And so it is not, it teaches us a real set of truths, but it's framed in a narrative form that is figurative. And so we shouldn't assume that, for example, there was literally the devil was in the form of a talking snake, or that literally there was a particular tree that if you eat it, it's going to increase your knowledge level. Instead, if you look, for example, in encyclicals of John Paul II and other things that John Paul II talked about, and in the Catechism for that matter, it acknowledges that these are symbols of an event where our first parents turned away from God and violated the boundaries that God had set on human existence, morally speaking, which is represented by the figure of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And similarly, we don't have to think the devil literally appeared as a snake, and that's literally why snakes don't have legs and go on their bellies. This is a symbol of the devil and of tempting man. So, having said that, we can't really know fully why they wouldn't have wanted to be content with their lot. One of the truths of sin makes you stupid, and sin is not rational. And they had what we can infer is they had some kind of desires that they did not see as being met, and they then chose to try to pursue the fulfillment of those desires, even though it meant that they would lose their privileged form of existence. And we needn't think of this phase of human history as being idyllic. I mean, really, you look at what Genesis says, it doesn't, it does, I mean, there have been theologians who proposed, okay, like Adam and Eve had superpowers and they were invulnerable and they could fly to the moon instantly just by thinking about it and all this kind of stuff. And none of that is in Genesis. It doesn't present Adam and Eve as having superpowers. It just says, look, there is this man and there's this woman and they lived in a garden where they got free food, eating fruit in exchange for tending the garden. So they were gardeners. And that's really all it says. And that doesn't, but you can imagine how, okay, there are gardeners today who get paid by, okay, you get to you get your free room and board and you do your work, you keep this garden, you know, this, you keep this ground up, you're a groundskeeper, and they can have unmet desires. And what Genesis presents to us as the unmet desire that Eve had was knowledge, that she recognized that the and also a culinary experience, because it says that when the serpent tempted her, that Eve recognized that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was beautiful to look at. So it was attractive. There was a sensory, sensual, ooh, I'd like to eat that, just like a culinary experience. You go to a restaurant, this food smells really good, it's plated really well, it looks gorgeous, and you want to eat it. And it was also beneficial, she recognized, for gaining wisdom. So it had this other benefit. So Eve had these sensory-based desires based on the appearance of the fruit, and she had a desire to gain in wisdom. And presumably Adam did too, because he went along with all this. So those are the ones that the text presents to us as their unmet desires, but we shouldn't really take that literally, because we know this text incorporates a lot of figurative imagery, and it's really teaching us truth on a deeper level.
Brian, thanks. Thanks very much. It is open forum, and we will continue next hour with open forum because there's lots of folks on the line. Mark Brumley will be here second hour, so hang on if we don't get to you this hour, but still we got lots of opportunity to get to calls this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I was not aware of the theologians who proposed they could fly to the moon.
Oh, yeah.
Really?
It's called the gift of agility.
Oh.
You could just teleport anywhere you want.
I think if you could, you'd end up not doing it. And here's why I think so. Because I live in San Diego, and people always come and go, how often do you go to the San Diego Zoo? And I'm like, never. And it's because we live here. It's because I don't know. You know,
there's an episode of Futurama where you have this 20th century guy in the 30th century, and he insists his 30th century friends like take him to the edge of the universe.
Yeah.
Where they have those little coin operated telescopes you can look out, and as they're there, and he's oogling over the fact I'm looking out of the edge of the universe, they're going, you know, you live in the universe, you never think to go to a place like this.
That's exactly it. So I think if you could fly to the moon, you'd be like, I don't know, I'm going to stay in tonight. Jesus in El Paso, Texas, watching on YouTube. You're next, Jesus. Go ahead with your question.
Okay, hi. Just a small clarification here. Oh, okay, and the fourth sorrowful mystery, as Jesus been led to Calvary, men and women are lamenting over his the treatment, and he says to them to not lament for him, to lament for themselves, you know, and says a reference to the women who have not borne, the wombs that have not borne children, and the breasts that have not been suckled will cry to the mountains to fall on them and for the hills to cover them.
Okay.
What I would like clarification on is the sentence that says, for if this is what is done to green wood, what will be done to when the wood is dry? This is what is puzzling, you know.
Yeah, okay. So what does that mean?
So Jesus is using an analogy here, and the analogy is between when a tree is living and healthy, and so it's got green wood, and when the tree is like withered up and dry and dead. And if he's saying essentially, if bad things are happening now, when things are going well and we're in a functional situation that's broadly speaking healthy and okay and so forth, what's going to happen in the future when we're further along and we're in a situation that is not healthy and that is not functioning well? And what he's specifically thinking about, because this is Jesus' most famous prophecy other than his own resurrection, is that the temple's going to be destroyed. The Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy the temple. And that happened in AD 70. But there was a war that preceded that. And the war began in AD 66. And at first, the Jewish nation had some success in fighting the Romans, but then it went really bad, and then it went horrifically bad. And we have an account from the Jewish historian Josephus of just how bad it got in Jerusalem when the Romans were besieging the city. I mean, you had instances of cannibalism within individual families that are so horrific, I'm not even going to describe them. Jesus is essentially analogizing his situation to that and that of the women, because he says this is going to happen within a generation. And so right now we're in this healthy situation. The nation of Israel is functional. It's robust. It's healthy. We've got the temple going. Everything is, on one level, seems to be okay. And yet he is suffering this horrific act. He's being led to his own crucifixion. And yeah, you might feel sorrowful for him, but really you need to also be aware of what's coming for you. Because if I'm being crucified in a healthy situation, then the coming situation where the nation is going to be withered as a result of all the warfare, you're going to have a lot to suffer too. And in fact, Josephus talks about how during the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans just crucified huge numbers of people. And people did have extreme stress. And it was particularly hard on mothers, you know, who had children they needed to be responsible for. And so that's essentially what Jesus is talking about here.
Jesus, does that satisfy you?
Also, reference to the third secret, maybe, I don't know, you know, it's just a thought came
no,
to, it, came
no,
to me about
there's,
that.
No, this has nothing to do with the third secret of Fatima. Jesus is talking about a situation that existed in the first century within 40 years of his own crucifixion. He is not talking about the events of the third secret of Fatima, which happened in the 20th century.
I'm going to say thanks, Jesus, because I'll try to get one more person in. John in Puerto Rico, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead, John, with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thanks for having me. So my question for Jimmy would be pertaining to Numbers 31, if I'm not mistaken, where the command is given to slaughter the Midianites. You know, when you're defending the faith to a lot of people, to say the people who are more knowledgeable than the average person, they would, you know, cite these passages as sort of objections, you know, moral objections to the faith. And so what the main thing that people would, you know, because you can explain, you know, the command and the slaughter, you can justify that with God's sovereignty, but the thing that most people have an issue with is when it says to slaughter everybody, but when Moses tells them to slaughter everybody except the little girls that have not known a man by lying with them, it says in the passage to take them for yourselves. And problems people have,
it doesn't
have
say
with that
do take them. It doesn't say do take them for yourselves. It says that you may.
Okay, so Jimmy, I don't have a lot of time to go back and forth. So what does
no,
it mean?
No, and this is the problem. I don't have enough time to answer this question in a reasonable way.
Yeah.
It's too complex. It involves too many issues.
Oh, I gotcha.
So I'm sorry about that. John, if you want, call again when I'm on the show, and we'll try to get you on earlier in the hour so that I can have time to actually interact with your question.
Yeah, thanks, John, and I apologize for that, because I really should have been attentive to that, that this was a question that was going to require a good deal of time. So we do want you to call, we do want you to ask the question, but you have to do it earlier in the show next time. Jimmy, thank you very, very much. I appreciate it.
My pleasure.
And tomorrow, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is Patron Questions, everything from Chupacabra to the Shroud of Turin.
Stuff like that, yeah.
Everything in
Jersey Devil, actually.
Oh, the Jersey Devil, yeah. Coming up next, Mark Brumley. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, there will be a few lines open. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open forum. Call and ask whatever you like. And it's open to anybody. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. We'd love to talk with you if you've got a question about the Catholic faith.